This morning, we're in our second sermon series, in the series on change. Making change is the sermon series title. The idea is how we all deal with change in our lives. And as I said last week, for those of us who are here, most of us probably find ourselves in one of two groups. The first group is you're dealing with a type of change. Maybe it's a significant change, maybe it's a hard change. Maybe it's a significant and hard but good change. You're getting married, stressful, planning a wedding, but that's fine. Or maybe someone in your family is sick, and it's difficult dealing with the change in diet, nutrition, or routines. Maybe just becoming a parent again or something, and all these different changes are happening. Or maybe you're about to finish your 4 years in Boston, or 5 or 6 or 7, depending on how quick you were. And all those sorts of things happen, and we're at a place now where you're going through change. Does the Bible, does the gospel of Jesus Christ provide life-changing resources to help us understand that in light of who God is? And the answer, I think, was yes. And last week we saw that. The other group of people here, if you're not in someone that would say, I'm definitely going through significant change right now, some of us perhaps find ourselves in this position. You may not be going through desperate change, but you may be desperate for change. Your job hasn't changed, and that's a problem. Your status hasn't changed, and maybe that's a challenge. Your health hasn't changed, and you're wishing it would. And so, whether you desperately want change because maybe you're feeling stuck or in a rut, or maybe you're going through change, maybe even if it's good change, the gospel of Jesus Christ teaches us how we can make that change and successfully engage in that change. And so, if this is a topic that is of interest to you, and I think it should be applicable to everyone in this room, whether you're a Christian or not, I encourage you to go back and look at the passage we studied at last week. You can find our sermons and things like that online on our church website, which is included in the bulletin. But for this morning, we're going to go to a topic. If last week we stressed the idea that life is full of change, that beginnings and ends are normal, relationships begin, relationships end, employment statuses begin, and they end, health and life begins, and has an ending. Founders come and begin churches, and then at the age of 92 years old, they go to glory. We talked about that. So that was the basis of how change happens. But today we're going to look at God. The God that does not change. The ancient theologians have a word that we use called the immutability of God. Immutable. What does that mean? What does that have to do with anything? Well, we're going to see. So for this morning, I want to read 4 passages for us. I'll focus briefly on the first 3. Use the second one as sort of an illustration and close to the third one. But if you have your passages printed in the bulletin, or you can have a Bible, if you're very fast, you can follow along. But I'm going to follow the bulletin today because we're going to move through several passages. And we're going to read the first 4 together. Please listen to me as I read for us from Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, and then I will read the selection from 2 Kings chapter 20. This is God's word, Malachi 3, 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. The book of Numbers, chapter 23, verse 19. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. He has said, or has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? The book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And then a little vignette, a story from 2 Kings chapter 20, verses 1 through 7. In those days, King Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die. You shall not recover. And then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, Now, O Lord, please remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him. Turn back and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, Thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day, you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake, And Isaiah said, bring a cake of figs and let them take it and lay it on the boil that he may recover. Let me invite us to pray together as we begin this morning's message. Our Father, help us to grasp the truths of your word, the truths that do not change, the truths that we desperately need to not only know and understand, but would greatly transform our lives every single day if you would enable us to apply them by the power of your Holy Spirit, if you enable us to dwell on them, bringing them to our mind as we go through our daily lives as disciples of Christ or as people maybe exploring what it means to follow Jesus. So give us your Spirit's insight. And give us your Spirit's understanding. We can read these words probably. Maybe we can even intellectually understand them, but give us the Spirit's conviction of their truthfulness, of our need for them, and the goodness that you have in giving them to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever really liked a piece of music or an artist or a restaurant or an athlete so much that you talked it up with someone? You said, you've got to come to this restaurant and try it out. Or you've got to come listen to this person's music and they're coming to town. Or you really got to go and check out this new athlete. He's on TV. It's amazing. And you go there. Maybe you've been there with me or I've been there. You bring to a restaurant. You order. This is the dish you want to order. And they order the dish. And you eat it. And you're like, and you look at them. How was it? Like, it's okay. Actually, it kind of makes me want to vomit. But it's okay. You know, and you go, what? You eat it and you put it in your mouth. You go, what? And you say this. You know, it's not normally like this. I don't know what happened to the cook, but maybe it's a different cook, but this is not how it is, really. Or you really like this musical artist, this performer, this dancer, and you love this person so much, Celtic woman, whatever it is, and you go to the show and you invite your friends, you spend a lot of money, go check out this performer. This is my favorite performer. Come and listen, come and watch this. And they go, and you're so excited, partly because you get to see your favorite performer, partly because you're going to share this exciting thing, and then the performer falls off the stage or something terrible like that, and you, I'm really sorry. I don't know what got into her or him. She's usually much more composed. Or maybe it's an athlete. And maybe there's a buzz of a new high school athlete and you just love athletics. And in New England, it's actually easy to go to actually high school games and they're exciting. They're broadcast on public television. And in my newspaper locally, all the high school football games are kind of notified in the newspaper as well. Or maybe a regular sports team and there's this guy, Jeremy, what's his face? And you go check it out and you go watch and you go and you, cause everyone's saying this guy, this girl is a super awesome performer, totally out of the blue. And they watch. Or someone finally gets some former athlete who is awesome on another team in the West Coast, bring him to Boston, and you know, just, you know. And you think, the athlete did not perform as I know she could. And we excuse their behavior. We say, they're not normally like this. Maybe you even use this line yourself. Maybe you've applied for a job and have an interview, phone interview. But you couldn't get to the phone in time, or you didn't answer the phone because you're running late, and they pick up the phone, they call you, you realize, oh, I'm like 15 minutes late for my interview, or you show up 15 minutes late, you go through the whole interview, and at the end, you just want to say, sir, madam, I just want you to know, this is not normally me. I'm normally very on time. Or I'm normally very punctual. Or, professor, I know this is late by, you know, 2 months, but I'm normally not this late. I'm normally very dependable. It's so funny that we will say those things for people we like. We'll even use those things to rationalize, almost excuse, almost make the case that don't judge me by this aberration of my behavior because I'm not like this. I'm not normally like this. I'm better. I'm a really nice person. I'm really a kind person. I'm not a capricious, moody person. Isn't it ironic that we will hear that about other people? But when life or God brings a certain situation to you and me, and we don't like it. We don't go, it's not like God to do this. We don't go, God must be having a bad day. We say things like, I guess maybe God isn't so good. I guess maybe God isn't in control like they say at church. Or I guess maybe God doesn't keep all his promises. Or maybe he wants to, but he can't keep all his promises. It's so ironic that we'll make excuses for other people. We'll even justify ourselves. Sir, madam, I'm not usually like this. I'm usually far better than whatever you think I just exhibited my behavior. But when it comes to God, I guess God isn't so good. Or maybe God's not real. I'm so quick. At least I am quick to think those ways. Maybe you've heard someone express those thoughts. I thought God loved me. I'm a Christian now. I thought God was supposed to be there with me. I guess maybe God isn't all those things. This doctrine of the immutability of God is one of the most probably uncontested doctrines. Most people will say, of all the doctrines of God, sure, unchanging, no problem. All-knowing, I don't know about that. That conflicts with my notions of human freedom. Or all-loving, I don't know about that because there's evil in the world. All-powerful, I don't know about that because sometimes things happen that I don't think he wants. But the immutability, the unchangingness of God, okay, whatever, that's fine. But if you think about it, none of the other qualities of God are worth anything if you can't rely on the stability and the dependability of those things. Right? If you say, how is this person's golf game? Oh, they're very consistent. Well, yeah, okay, consistently good or consistently bad. Right? It all depends on their ability to be consistent. And then, if they're good, can they perform consistently well? The doctrine of the immutability of God is what one preacher in the 1800s called the crowning attribute of God. Because when we say God is good, God is loving, God is kind, God is powerful, God is holy and just, or God is forgiving, they're only as good if God stays good, holy, loving, just, and forgiving, and all those things, right? And if you think about it, at the heart of when you and I struggle with whether God is really good, we're not just questioning his goodness. Because why would you even consider believing in a God that's not good? God has to be predominantly good or you wouldn't worship him. Or when you say, maybe God isn't totally all-knowing, you obviously believe he's got to be knowing enough to worship him. Really, at the heart of every question, every doubt, is not God's goodness, God's power, or God's knowledge. If you think about it, the way the enemy Satan would use us to tempt us and make us doubt is the subtle underneath doctrine of the fact that I think God's good, but maybe he's changed. I think God is powerful, but maybe it's different in this situation. Or I think God loves me, but maybe he's different now. The fact that God does not change is what holds worship, holds prayer, holds faith, holds everything. And this morning, in a sort of systematic theological sermon, because we're going to touch on several passages and main key doctrine, I'd like to share with us three truths about the unchangingness of God, the immutability of God. And so if you're taking notes, you can jot these three questions down, because this is sort of the structure of this morning's message, Lord willing. First of all, first question we're going to see, what does it mean that God does not change? What does it really mean? What does it entail? What do we mean? What do theologians mean? What does the Bible mean? What does God's own words mean? What do his own words mean when he says, I, the Lord, do not change? What does it mean to say God does not change? Secondly, how do you explain places in the Bible where it does look like he changes? How do you explain places in the Bible, in the very Bible, the very Word of God, where it looks like God changes his mind, where it looks like God regrets, where it looks like God, he goes, oh, I wish I didn't do that, oops. In fact, that's why we read the story of King Hezekiah. Did you remember the story we just read? God says through Isaiah the prophet, you're going to die, get your affairs in order, get ready. And Isaiah delivers this word from the Lord, he leaves. And Hezekiah starts crying and says, Lord, please, you know, I've been faithful, I'll be good to your people. And by the time Isaiah's out, not even down the hallway, God says, Isaiah, go back. You're going to live 15 more years. What's up with that? We think that's so nice, but that seems to threaten the idea that God doesn't change. So first of all, what does it mean that say that God does not change? Secondly, how do we explain these times when it looks like, frankly, he contradicts himself and he does change? And then thirdly, what is the relevance for our daily lives? So number one, what does that mean to say that God does not change? Number two, how do we explain times it looks like God changes? And three, what is the relevance and the application to our lives? So, what does it mean, number one, that God does not change? I'd like to read these three passages and expound on the basic idea present in both Old and New Testaments, both in the Law of Moses, both in the prophets, and both in the New Testament. So let's begin taking a look at Malachi chapter 3. And what I really want you to see is that the Lord himself claims that he does not change. It's the basic idea. Malachi 3:6 again. Probably one of the most famous passages on this doctrine, where the Lord himself says this: "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Israel," or Jacob, "are not consumed." And if there was a tie or a second place for the most famous passage scholars go to about the immutability of God, it's Numbers 23, verse 19. God is not like people, that he should lie, or a fallible human, that he should change his mind. Has he said, and he will, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? And just to kind of throw in another member of the Trinity and another famous passage, probably the most famous one of the New Testament, where Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8 says, "Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday, today, and forever." What does it mean by all these things that God does not change? Well, a couple things. What does it not mean? It is not, as, if you're interested, Aristotelian Greek philosophy says, that God is so unchanging that he doesn't experience any different kinds of emotions or perceptions. That God is so unchanging that he's just never feeling different emotions or thoughts. God, the immutability of God, does not mean that if you come to him with great news, he goes, "Okay." And if you come to him with pain, he goes, "Okay." He's not a counselor that you say, "Hey, I'm really going through struggles. You know, I'd like your, do you love me? I love you. Well, hey, life is really good. God, you've been so faithful. I want to thank you and love you. I love you." This is not stoicness. It's not staticness. It's stability. So it doesn't mean that he doesn't change in activity. Doesn't mean he doesn't change in awareness. It also doesn't mean that he doesn't take on human form, because Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, did not have a human flesh and nature. He did have a human flesh and nature, and he has that for all eternity going forward as the incarnate Son of God. And so it doesn't mean these things. What does it mean to say that God does not change? I want to give you four things in which the Bible says he does not change, and I don't have time to exposit or explain all these things, but I think this has been the traditional, orthodox, historic teachings of the church, not claiming any originality here. What does it mean that he does? What does it mean that he doesn't change? He does not change in at least four ways. And there are numerous ways you can plan down, but I think of it this way. He does not change in his character. He does not change in his moral essence. He does not change in his attributes. He does not change in his character. Okay? Secondly, if he doesn't change in his character, secondly, he does not change in his purpose. The theologians call it the decrees of God, the eternal decrees. God does not change in his purpose. He has had and ordained these purposes from eternity past into eternity future. And his purposes do not change. His goals and aims do not change. He does not change in his character. Secondly, he does not change in his purpose. Thirdly, crucial for this whole morning's exercise of preaching the word, he does not change in his truth. He does not change in his truth. What he has said is true for all people and all times and all places. He has given a different covenant to Abraham, made a different covenant with King David, made a different covenant with the Old Testament people, and in Christ given us a new covenant, the body and blood of his own Son, of Jesus' body and blood. But his truths don't change. There are parts of the Bible that we don't seem to apply anymore, like animal sacrifice. It's not that the truth hasn't changed, it's that those teachings are obsolete. Just for example, we don't really at church cut up, you know, animals on stage, because the ultimate sacrifice made by God himself in the form of Jesus Christ. So the whole idea of blood for the redemption of sins and paying for the atonement, that hasn't changed. But his activity has, those things have. So his character has not changed, his purpose has not changed, his truth has not changed. And something that you may not even question, or I may not even question, is this: his life does not change. He does not go out of being, he does not come into being. Well, who made God? No one, because God was never made. Well, what was before God? Well, nothing, because there was nothing before God. There was not a before God, there was just God. And there was no before God because there was no beginning to God. God always is. And when you get to these sorts of theological metaphysics, it gets both fun and frustrating, right? When you think about God's unchangingness. But this is what the Old Testament and the New Testament teaches about the unchangeability of God. And all of these things relate to the fact that he still works the same way. So if that's the sort of the hardcore doctrine, the basic idea, God doesn't change, let's move right into the objection, and then I'll kind of show you a little bit more of how this works in life. If God's attributes and characters don't change, if his moral perfection doesn't change, because, look, if he became better, he wasn't perfect to begin with. If he grew worse, he's no longer perfect and not worthy of our worship. If either of those things happen, he's not worthy of our worship. And so if those things don't change, what about passages like this in 2 Kings? God says, I decided, Hezekiah, you're going to die. Get your house in order. Oh, wait, what? I just told him he's... Okay. You're going to live 15 more years. Good job. I mean, like, just how ridiculous is that? Let's take a look here now when we see this. How do we explain the idea that God does not change, and yet he seems to change his mind all over the Bible? And there are numerous examples of this. And let's take a look in 2 Kings 20. Let me read this again, giving you the story again. In those days, the king of the southern kingdom of Israel, or Judah, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said to him, thus says the Lord. This is God's word. You can take this to the bank for about a minute and a half. Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die. You shall not recover. That's what the Lord says. Hezekiah totally believes this because, verse 2, then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, now, O Lord, please remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Now, this is important. Hezekiah is probably one of the famous kings who did good. He destroyed the idols. He destroyed the Asherah poles. You know what he also did, which is sort of relevant for our congregation here? He also took something called the Nashunta, and he destroyed it. That was a bronze serpent that they had used in the Old Testament in the time of Moses, that when people got bit by serpents, they would look up at that and be healed. He destroyed that pole. You know why? Because by the time, hundreds of years later, Hezekiah was king, the Israelites were worshiping and giving sacrifices to that bronze serpent. This is how powerful Hezekiah's reforms were. The very serpent that, if you were here for Lent, was the basis of being lifted up, the very serpent which foreshadowed the lifting up of Christ, that serpent, you know how much it would have gone on eBay? That serpent, Hezekiah is like, forget this, you're worshiping the serpent. Yes, God gave it to Moses, I'm going to smash it to pieces because we have to worship the only true God, this king. God says, you're going to die. That's it. And so what happens? Take a look at verse 4. And before Isaiah had gotten to get his cell phone and check the latest text messages after he left that meeting, before he had gone out of the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him. Isaiah, turn back and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day, you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and the city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend the city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. And Isaiah said, bring a cake of figs and let them take and lay it on the boil that he may recover. That's just imagine this in real life. Just imagine this. You know, imagine this, like, you go into work and your boss says, come in here, and you're like, you know, you walk into your boss's office, he sits you down and he says, you know, appreciate all the work you've done for the last 15 years in this company, but budget cuts have to be made. The boards have decided, the president of the company, actually, the president of the board and the CEO had a meeting with me because they know all the incredible contributions you've made, and get your office in order, go back to your desk, clean it out. I'm going to have a guard escort you out of the building in 30 minutes. Don't say goodbye to people because we don't want to ruin the morale, which is a terrible idea, by the way, and those sorts of things, and just do that. And you get up and you walk out. You're like, I can't believe this. I gave the best years of my life to this company. I've served this company so I turned down better job offers. And you're just like, oh man, come on. And you're walking by, and maybe the CEO is kind of behind the wall listening and says, oh. Text the boss. Hey, call him back. Okay, tell him he's got his job. And the boss comes, hey, wait a sec, come back to my office and sit back down. I heard from the CEO and the president, you got the job. You can retire here. What would you think? If you're like me, you think, dude, make up your mind. What's with you? Are you that capricious?
what's with this whole deal of sitting me down, explaining me to get my affairs in order, and then, like, I'm not even back to my desk and you change your mind? The theologians have helped us with this by giving us three ways to explain what it looks like when God is changing his mind. Three ways. And they're kind of abstract intellectual things. I'll give it to you, and then I'll kind of break it down. I hope in a way that will be really, really helpful. First of all, they call these things anthropomorphisms, which is a fancy way of saying when we say God sort of changed his mind or regretted or relented, we're using terms that we understand as people to describe the character of God. Okay? So God, when he sort of in his infinite wisdom and mind says to do this and then does this, we call it changing his mind because that's how we use it in human being speech. But it's not really appropriate. Let me give you an example. You know, some days my car starts and some days my car doesn't start. And, you know, on some really cold days, I'll go to the car and I'm really scared because I didn't drive it yesterday. It was really cold and I'll turn the key and the car starts. And you know what I'll say? I will not say, oh, apparently the starter had enough over a cold cranking shaft in the power to, you know, I don't say it ignited the ignition. I'll say, oh, I guess my car decided to start today. I don't know if you say strange things like that. Or I'm telling Karen, I got to go to work. I'm going to be late for a meeting. And then the minute later, I walk back in the door. She's like, what are you doing? I thought you had to go. My car decided to not start today. And then she'll look at me and go, anthropomorphism? No, she goes, oh, okay, I know what you mean, right? We'll even say it in sort of the secular world and say, oh, you know, the rain, the weather people predicted rain. But you have to go, I guess Mother Nature changed her mind. And no one goes, you idiot. There's no Mother Nature. That's an anthropomorph. You don't say those things. You just say that. It's a way we understand things. It's a way we relate to them. So when God says his hand is upon you, it's not like this freaky, big old hand coming down. When God says he's going to cover you under his wings, it's not like, check this out, and he just hides you. And when Jesus says, I am the gate, he doesn't mean, you know, he transfigures himself into a wooden post and with poles and stuff. And when he says, you know, I'm the bread and the wine, contrary to our Catholic friends, we don't think he literally means, you're going to eat his flesh. All through the scriptures and all through sprinkled about your speech and my speech, we use these terms to describe other phenomena. And we use them normally. And so when we come to the Bible, the writers were at full rights to do the same thing. The idea of using human descriptions to describe the infinite, unique God. That's the first way we can understand this. I'll give you two more ways. They're really a subset of each other. The second way is this. When God looks like he changes his mind, it might be instead he didn't change his mind, the situation has changed. So rather than saying, I guess God changed his mind, instead you can look in the scriptures and say, maybe God didn't change his mind, maybe the situation changed. Or thirdly, and you can see how they're related, maybe God didn't change his mind, maybe the status of the people involved changed. The situation, the circumstances have changed, or the people involved, their status have changed, which I guess technically is a subset of the different situation. And so, for example, take it this way. There's a girl named Jill. She's third in her class in high school, wants to be valedictorian. She knows she's got a competitive edge. She knows she's been screaming at the top with her grades, got great marks, got great references from her teachers, goes into the principal and says, hey, you know, I know I'm pretty high up there in the rankings. I know you don't publish them, but I just got to ask because my heart's so set on it. You know, am I going to be valedictorian? And the principal says, Jill, you're smart, you're bright, everyone here loves you, but you're third. There's two people ahead of you. I've decided one of them will be the valedictorian. And she leaves totally disappointed. Maybe 2 weeks later, the principal calls Jill back in and says, Jill, I want to sit you down. I know the conversation we had a few weeks ago, but I've decided that you will be the valedictorian now. Did he change his mind? Like she says, well, why? What happened? Well, one of the students, the top student actually, it was discovered that he actually had committed some ethical breaches. He cheated earlier in his high school career. And you can't have a valedictorian who cheats to be honored like that. So that guy is out. The other person, she was number two. Valedictorians have to give a speech at graduation. They have to be there. She has decided with her family to go on vacation in the last 2 weeks of school, so she will miss graduation. And so she can't be valedictorian. So you are now valedictorian. Now here's the question. Now some of you are thinking, that's my story. No, but there's a question. did the principal change his mind?
Well, yes, because person A or B was valedictorian, now it's person C.
But really, did the principal change his mind? If he were to bother to explain everything on his mind, it's really not that this person is a valedictorian. It's that the highest performing student who maintained his ethical record and will be present at graduation to deliver the valedictory speech will be class valedictorian. I don't think that ever changed. But the circumstances as he looked out there in the field of candidates has changed. The status of the individuals involved changed. So on the one hand, you could say he changed his mind. On the other hand, no. He always knew who would be valedictorian. The one who was the highest record, the most ethical, and the one who could be there to give the speech. And so when you look at God, and it seems like God seems to change his mind, you could go with that, but I don't think that's ever, in any of the passages in the Bible, the best way, the most accurate way, the most authored way to understand what the writers are saying. In every case, if you look at these three things, I think you will find a clearer and a better description. Not sort of I'll just kind of make it work theologically because it doesn't work, but I think a much better explanation of how the passage is described. Number one, look, are they just using human terms? Like God covered him with his hand or God breathed on him. Okay? Or is there a change in the situation or a change in the status of the people? Thus, God in his infinite wisdom seemed to change his mind but didn't. In the story of Hezekiah, I would think several things changed that were not God. One, the status of King Hezekiah's heart. The status of his contrition and his humility before the God of Israel. And the circumstances. Because he had a change of heart, he had now prayed to God. He had now asked God specifically, Lord, remember me. And notice what the Lord says when he comes back and actually gives him this answer. Verse 5, let's take a look at what is the basis of the Lord's change of mind, quote unquote. Verse 5, turn back and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, I have heard your prayer and I'll heal you. No, it's not the preface. Verse 5, turn back and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father. Why does that matter? Because who did he promise would have an unending dynastic reign on the throne of Israel? King David. God told David, you're going to have a son and he will reign forever. Who's the son of Hezekiah? If you have a Bible, this is your benefit. You can go to chapter 21, 2 Kings 21. Just flip over. I hear a few pages. I'll wait for you. 2 Kings chapter 21, you're going to see the equally famous son. Now, Hezekiah was a fabulously good king. You know, he had his faults, but he was one of the best kings of the southern kingdom. His son was fabulously wicked, fabulously horrendous, terrible, one of the worst kings of the southern kingdom. Take a look at chapter 21, verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. In verse 2, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places, the idolatrous worship centers. He rebuilt the one that his dad Hezekiah destroyed. He erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, the very things that Hezekiah broke down. So let's think about this. God said, I promised David, he's going to have a son who's going to reign. And God gave Hezekiah how many years? 15. Manasseh was how old when he took the throne? You can look. 12. So God said, Hezekiah, you're going to die. You don't have a son to claim the throne, but you're going to die. Hezekiah says, I don't want to die yet. And God says, comes back. Because of my servant, David, I'm going to give you 15 more years. And 3 years into this extension, 3 years into this, after this miraculous healing, 3 years after God said, you're going to die, and now you're going to live, 3 years later, a son is born. Now, you could say, you're going to die, Hezekiah. And God said, oh, wait, I didn't know that. David's, oh, let's give him 15. Hey, Isaac, go back. Say, I meant that on purpose. No, 15 more years. And okay, now Manasseh's born. Now we can kill him. No, God always knew in the line of David he would give. And this is why I included the text, the last passage on the front of your program. Because this is not just about the throne of David. This is about the throne of someone greater. Take a look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 6, verse 10, and verses 15 and 16. Verse 6 on the program says this, "And Jesse was the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah." Verse 10, "And Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh. And Manasseh the father of Amos. And Amos the father of Josiah," another famous king. "And Eliud the father of Eleazar. And Eleazar the father of Mathan. And Mathan the father of Jacob. And Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ." Now, without Manasseh, there would be no King Josiah. And without King Josiah and all the subsequent heirs, there would be no Jesus. And so God, at the very beginning, when he said, "Isaiah, tell Hezekiah he's done," he already knew that he was going to give Hezekiah enough time to father another king, to continue his promise, not just in the line of David, but a promise of a king who would sit on the eternal throne, really the promise made all the way back to Adam and Eve, the promise of a Savior. Each of these times, it looks like God is like changing his mind or forgot, but really, the writer of the Bible is giving you and me, the modern reader, so many clear indications. This is all part of God's eternal and unchanging plan. God knew he was going to send his son Jesus. God knew that Jesus was going to be a descendant of Josiah, a descendant of Manasseh, and a descendant of the king Hezekiah. So, all of the passages, all the change of minds, I think you can go through and say, is this a description of God in the human terms that does not apply perfectly and accurately to the deity? Or is there a change in the situation? Or is there a change in the circumstances? Because everything God does is with a purpose, and it goes to Jesus. And instead of thinking, "Well, I guess God isn't very wise," or "I guess God isn't as good as I thought he was," why don't we say this? Maybe I don't understand God. Maybe I don't have all of the information that God does. Maybe his plans are not easily seen by me. What does it mean to say that God does not change? His character does not waver. His purposes do not change. They are not thwarted. They do not need to be revised. His truth stands forever. And his life is unending and unbeginning. And so when we see these apparent changes in mind, know that God has planned it. No one in the right mind would say that God didn't plan Jesus to come on their cross. Oh, it's clear that God planned the gospel in everything he does. Now, how do we apply this? I'm going to give you three things that I think this doctrine teaches us that we can apply. One is conceptual, and then two are more activities, actions you can do. How do we apply this? Number one, know this. God does not get moody. God is never moody. The theological term is moody, okay? Now, there are times I come home from work or some meeting or something, and I come home, my kids are doing their normal thing, okay? They've got stuff on the ground, my wife's doing her normal thing, wonderful, faithful wife, and I'll get in there and I'm beginning to tell I'm tired or I'm upset about something. And they'll come and say, "Baba, can you read me the Bible?" or all these things. And I'll say, I've learned to give them this warning. "Baba," that's Dad, "I am in a cranky mood. This does not justify my mood. It does not excuse my mood. It does not mean it's okay. And I don't want you to go around telling people at school I'm in a cranky mood and hit them or something. I don't want that. But I'm warning you. I am a sinful person. I'm in a cranky mood. If you cross any line, not even a bad line, I'm probably going to snap at you." And the opposite is true too. When they want something. People at church want something. When maybe your kids want something or you're going to ask your parents, have you not learned the power of timing? The power of when to ask, or better, when not to even be in their presence. And we think, "Oh, when she gets like this, don't even talk to her. When he gets like this, get out of the room." We have moodiness. And we even use the word moody to describe, "I'm not like this normally, but I'm in a mood now. So you'll excuse me and justify it." God Great news. He does not get moody. Thank God. He is never in a really good mood and be more generous. And neither is he ever in a cranky, tired, frustrated mood where he's like, forget it. Stop prayer. Stop. All earth, stop. Silence. Okay. Give me 15 seconds and then I'll come back and answer your prayer. He doesn't do that. God is not moody. It is the ultimate act of human pride and projection to think, he must be like us. I get moody. I get cranky. I get really generous and I get really stingy and self-absorbed. And when things happen that I don't like, it must be because God is like me. How ironic. We're so quick to excuse my behavior. I'm not normally like this. I'm not usually this late. I'm not usually this loud. I'm not usually this crass. I'm not usually this, you know, moody. And yet we're so quick to say, God, what's wrong with you? God is not moody. It's one of the most profound theological implications. God does not change his mood. He is never more nicer than he is. He's never more just and holy and wrathful than he ever is. God does not have good days. He does not have bad days. Sure, there are days when more things happen that are according to his moral will of perfection. Sure, there are things that human beings do that are against his moral will. But it's not like God himself is more moody and has a bad day or good day. God is always good. Always perfect, always says the right thing, always is quiet at the right time, always does the right thing, always refrains from acting when it's the right thing, because he does not change. So, two things, two activities. Our second point of application, if God is not moody and he does not vary, as the scripture says, with any shifting of shadow, the second point of application I want to suggest to you is this. Right now, is always a good time to pray and worship. Right now is always a good time to pray and worship. I don't mean necessarily, you know, getting on your knees and telling people around you to be quiet, shh, I'm praying necessarily, but I mean the communication and talking to God, maybe even in your mind. If God is never in a bad mood, if God is never overwhelmed with our prayers, then right now and every moment is a great time to pray. You don't have to wait till you get home. You don't have to time your email like a prayer to make sure that it doesn't get lost in the Friday jumble, but doesn't get lost, you know, send it Monday midday after you kind of went through his inbox. You don't have to do that with God. Right now is always a good time to worship and pray. Because he's just as eager to listen to you now as he was the day you might have first prayed your prayer and became a Christian. So, that would be a wonderful, positive thing. But the opposite is true. Or not really the opposite, but the corollary is true. And this really goes into the immutability of God. Because I think if I don't include this, I would be disservicing the gospel. If God is never moody and doesn't shift in his moods, have good or bad day, never more loving or more angry than he is perfectly within his rights, and if right now is always a good time to pray and worship, then right now is always a good time to repent and receive the forgiveness of Jesus. Right now. Not when you're older. Not after your kids are grown up, you have more time. Not when your health is beginning to be frail, you're going to figure out really what's going to happen after I die. Right now is a good time to repent and receive the forgiveness and love of Jesus Christ. So funny. We so readily deny the immutability of God when it's convenient. Spurgeon was a preacher in the 1800s. These are his words, I'll quote him. And he talks about one of the times people in his day, and maybe in ours, are so quick to change the view, change the words of God. And he says it's at funerals. He says at funerals, two things change. The people that died, they're usually a lot better when they're dead. For some reason. All the nice things come out. And two, God, all the stuff about hell and wrath and justice, he's not really going to hold us all to that. Listen to the words of Spurgeon himself. At a funeral, we are all apt to take it for granted. In the face of very tremendous and outspoken scriptures, that whatever the dead man may have been, all is now made somehow well for him. And in truth, seeing that we have all failed and come short of God's glory, what can we frail blunderers do but leave our erring fellow, the deceased, and ourselves to God's illimitable mercy and that hopefully. yet we carry it too far. One wondered if he were really that good. If all the vivid warnings of the grim consequences of deliberate sin are only nursery tales with no substance behind them, God's love is very wonderful. Yet, where it touches us and our dear ones, we just do not believe that God is holy. You get that? God's love is very wonderful. And when it comes to us and our loved ones, we don't believe anymore that He's holy and just. We feel that His moral laws will swerve, will bend aside on our behalf. We think, I love this line, we think God is much too good-natured to mean what He says or really to stand by it. God, you know, all the stuff about punishment, this God's not really going to do that, right? One day, a couple years ago, I was having one of the first rounds of interviews for our missionary applications. And this is one where, you know, I'd kind of been on the missions committee for a couple years now, and I just began to do more interviews and stuff. And so one day, I was interviewing some good sister, wonderful, faithful sister in the Lord, and she'd been on mission trips before, so she'd gone through the process. But this was my first interview, actually also the first interview of this other partner with me interviewing this person. And we went through the interview, and it was great. She was great. She did fine. You know, her motives were right. She'd prayed about it and just got good references, all this stuff. And at the end, we said, well, thank you. We're glad that we can, you know, approve you, recommend you positively for the missions committee. And she said, oh, it's not like you were going to fail me or reject me, right? And I was ready to talk, but my partner, my on all rights, a very meek, timid sister in Christ said, no, we'd fail you. I said, yeah, that's absolutely right. Come into the interview with a sense of trepidation. Come in out of the interview that a positive recommendation to the missions board is an affirmation that we, as far as we can tell, God wants you to go. Do we really think, after all that God has said in the Bible, yeah, it's probably not going to happen? Do we really think that after all the things we hear about, you and I can live our lives any way we want without any recourse or consequence, without any sense that God will pay? Look at the cross. If you and I don't fully embrace the doctrine of God's stable independability, that He does not change, that He is immutable, you and I need to look at the cross. Because at the cross, you see God's incredible wrath. The wrath that would take someone, strip them naked and beat them for their sins and hang them on a cross for public humiliation, that they might die a horrific, humiliating, shameful, painful, excruciating death. God still looks at sin that way. Don't ever forget that. But at the same time, look at the cross. Jesus hanging there in all that pain, thinking of you and me. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. That same sense of love for Christ, that same love of the Heavenly Father that would sacrifice His own Son. Think with me, the very love that Jesus had in His mind as He hung on the cross, the way He felt that day about you and me, He still feels that about you and me right now. Married couples, when they come for struggles, they come for counseling, you know, they'll go back and say, remember when you looked at each other when you're on your wedding day? How'd you feel? We loved each other. It was amazing. What about now? Now it's just not the same. That's not how it is with Jesus. Jesus looks at you right now and still loves you with the same agonizing love as He hung on the cross. Because God does not change. Because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So rather than say when circumstances are unfavorable in our view, to say, well, maybe God, maybe I'm messed up now. Maybe I'm not a Christian anymore. I hate, you know, maybe I'm bad. Or to say, God must not be very good anymore. Maybe He's not as powerful. Come on, God. One preacher says, it's very commonly said, when bad things happen, we either say, I hate me or I hate thee. I must hate myself. I must deserve it. I'm a terrible person. God must not love me because I don't deserve it. Or I hate God. He's just capricious. He's moody. It's a bad day. It must be a bad day in heaven. All the angels are a little tiptoeing around God. God does not change. Right now is a great time to pray and worship. Right now is a great time to repent. Because in the cross, when you see that God did not give you grace because of what you did, but because of His love for you, and He still does not change, He still is angry at your sin, but tenderly, sacrificially loves you right now. That's our God that does not change. That's our Savior that is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. our gracious Father, you do not change. How much misery and doubt we would avoid if we could, by the power of your Spirit, really take that deep into our souls. Plant that seed deep and let it take root in the soil of our being so that when things happen, we do not doubt your love for us. We do not doubt the constancy of your goodness. We do not doubt the constancy of your grace. Rather, we realize you must have a plan. Rather, we realize you must have a purpose. Rather, we realize you are still the same God. Oh, Father, maybe we've tried to battle temptations or doubts or fears. Maybe we've tried to summon courage through so many other doctrines, so much other obligation. But Lord, let us unlock the chest of doctrinal truth and take out this incredible tool and apply it again to our lives. What would our prayer lives be like if we know you don't change? What would our passion for holiness be like if we realize more and more you don't change? What would our drive to make disciples of Christ become if we realize you are just as passionate about seeing people come to know Jesus into the kingdom as you were any other time in human history? You don't change. Help us to see it. Help us to believe it. Help us now to sing about it. We ask this in your name.